If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. This evening we are going to be giving our attention to Psalm 122. Just a brief interruption in our regular evening series through Deuteronomy, which we look forward to return to soon. I thought it well for us to visit the Psalms. Always a great idea. Psalm 122 will be our reading this evening. I invite you to stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. These are just nine verses before us here this evening, but these are nine verses of what God has revealed His Word to us. And so, as His perfect revelation, let us be sure to give careful attention to the reading of it. This evening, Psalm 122, beginning in verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our great God, we pray that you would protect the preaching of your word here this evening and that you would use it in order to build us up in our faith and obedience to yourself and to show us once more from the book of Psalms the gospel of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The psalm before us this evening is one of a group of psalms which are referred to as either psalms of ascent or songs of ascent. You can see this in the heading of our psalm just before verse 1, a song of ascents of David. This is the third out of 15 such psalms which are referred to in this way in the book of Psalms as a continual pattern here in this section, beginning right after Psalm 119. And these songs of ascent were so called because, as we understand, when the Jewish people would make their annual pilgrimages up to Jerusalem for the few annual feasts that they were required to attend, they would go on their way singing these psalms. It connects us to the church before the coming of Christ when we ourselves read and sing and pray these songs as the very same things which our spiritual forefathers have taken upon their lips before us. When you think about our normal morning sermon series through Mark's gospel, it wasn't too far before where we find ourselves currently that Jesus and his disciples made that march up to Jerusalem. Of course, there near the end of Mark's gospel, we have clearly in mind the fact that Jesus is going in order to be sacrificed, but that only ties it, of course, to the annual feast which they were going up to celebrate, that of Passover. And so it may very well have been the case that Jesus and his disciples sang and prayed this very Psalm 122, which you and I are giving our attention to this evening. And any time we think of Jesus singing or praying one of the Psalms, it's a very fascinating thing to just imagine the intersection of that portion of his word, which is about him, which he fulfills in every way. And this is no less the case that it's interesting to us in these Psalms of Ascent. Because when we think about the path that they were going to Jerusalem, and then we consider Jesus' very special relationship to Jerusalem himself in his person and work. So they were journeying to the temple. Whereas, as Jesus taught us, his resurrection body was the replacement for that temple to which they were journeying. Believers today no longer need to journey to the Middle East because, of course, the Son of Man has come to us. He has tabernacled among us. The fulfillment of the very reason they were making these ascents to Jerusalem has been fulfilled in Christ himself, such that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, abides in us individually and also corporately as the church, making us to be the place of his dwelling, such that throughout a psalm like the one before us here this evening, we should be seeing Jesus and the satisfaction that he has brought to all of the anticipation and longing and the joy of this psalm, all of this gets really fully satisfied and fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, as we shall see this evening. So we do well to note with the psalm that's before us here, Psalm 122, that in this song of ascent, there's basically three tenses, and this makes up the three sections of the brief psalm before us. In verses 1 and 2, you can see this, they're looking back to when the journey to Jerusalem first began. And then in verses 3 through 5, once in Jerusalem, looking around at the glory of the great city. And then finally, in verses 6 through 9, the psalmist is looking ahead to the peace of Jerusalem, which he prays for in days to come. So we'll be walking through the three tenses of this psalm along with the author here. And we begin that journey of ours with the journey of the psalmist, looking back in those first two verses to where his journey began. I'll admit, almost the singular reason that I was so drawn to this psalm is because of that opening verse. The very first thing which the psalmist identified here is David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Perhaps it's every pastor who wants to really encourage his flock that you should be glad to want to go to the house of the Lord. That when we read a passage like this, you see the sentiment in the heart of one of our spiritual forefathers, and you can't help but rejoice. And I pray it's the case, not only as a recruiting tool, but as something in your own experience, that when you read these words of David, you can relate, you understand what he means by this. Maybe not always as consistently and fully in your heart as we would all like it to be. But this notion that to go to meet with the Lord would bring gladness to the saint who is invited to do so. Verse 2 almost seems a little more puzzling because the tense of the verb in the Hebrew seems to be past tense, as is indicated in the translation here. And yet in this section, the psalmist seems to be anticipating the day in which he will be standing in Jerusalem, anticipating the ascent up into the holy city. And so at the inception of his journey, this is a journey which is for him marked with gladness, which is no small point. Many of the pilgrims had to travel great distances. Many were coming from many, many miles away. There were many hardships in any sort of journey in that terrain and with the sorts of resources they had. And so for this to be one of gladness in the heart of the psalmist is an encouraging thing indeed. And if this were the singular point of this sermon, if we got no further than verse 1, it would almost be sufficient and adequate to make for a sermon of its own. To ask ourselves if we are truly glad to go to the house of the Lord. Are we glad to go to the house of the Lord because we know Christ will meet with us there? Are we glad to go to the house of the Lord because we know His Holy Spirit dwells in a special way with His people when they're gathered in the name of their Savior? Going to worship on the Lord's Day is the routine application we should have in mind with any of these songs of ascent, and particularly with the one before us, where love for the house of the Lord is preeminent throughout. For here, what we're doing here, as the book of Hebrews tells us, you and I are meeting together in the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Mount Zion. You and I have made our ascent, and we're sitting here now in Jerusalem. Was it a glad journey for us in anticipation to get here? Just this morning, after the morning sermon, I was talking to one of our members, and he happened to ask me, we were just talking about sermon preparation and delivery, and he said, I'm always curious, are Sundays, are they more a day of stress and anxiety because you have to deliver these sermons, or are they a day where, like many of us, you can rest in the Lord and enjoy it as a Sabbath, enjoy it as a real rest and satisfaction for your own soul? And thankfully, and honestly, I was able to answer, it's mostly the latter. Yes, there's some of the former, of course, and there's a physical and emotional exhaustion that can come with standing before people and trying to proclaim God's Word and do some justice to the richness of what we find here. There are some Sunday mornings, admittedly, it's hard to get out of bed because of knowing what's ahead and what's demanded of you. But it seems that it is so common to get here, and I pray this is your experience as well. It's certainly mine oftentimes. And as soon as we enter into his presence and begin singing praise to our God and hearing his word and bringing our offerings to him, tending to the things of his worship, that we sense that joy and rest for our souls. It's not just for me that it's the completion of my work in many ways. All the research and writing is done. It's all just left to the delivery. But it should be for us a gladness of heart because guess what? This is the most important part of our week. We're meeting with God. And there should be nothing so satisfying or restorative to our souls as the thing that you and I are doing right here together at this time. Would that we could all say on our way to church, I'm glad to go to the house of the Lord. Would that it would never be a decision to us, should I go or shouldn't I? Because of course we would be glad and would not want to miss meeting with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wonder, children, if I told you, do your parents say that they're glad to go to the house of the Lord? Couples, does your spouse hear you say that you're glad to go to the house of the Lord? People of the Lord, are you glad to meet your God in worship? As some translations have verse 1, are you glad? Are you so pleased? Do you rejoice to go and meet with your God in his house? So that's how this whole journey began for this psalmist, with an invitation to go to the house of the Lord, which he gladly received. And then what did he find once he arrived in Jerusalem? Now bringing us on to verses 3 through 5. Here in verses 3 through 5, as he's finally made his pilgrimage and arrived at the house of the Lord in the city of the king, now he finds primarily three things as we look at verses 3, 4, and 5. He finds the security of Jerusalem, the sacredness of Jerusalem, and the justice of Jerusalem. The security of this city is seen clearly in verse 3. He encounters a city, one which is firmly bound together or compacted together. This is knit so well together. It's not like a porous piece of fabric that you could imagine easily pulling apart and tearing. This is a cord very tightly wound is the sort of imagery of verse 3. A city not easily overcome or disturbed. When you go through the scriptures, there's a theology of Zion. Zion and Jerusalem being somewhat interchangeable. But this theology of Zion is the place of God's presence. This is why the city is strong. This is why verse 3 is true and why there is security in the city of the king. Because this is the place of God's presence. Therefore, so strong as the Lord is, remember those two sections we read from the confession, summarizing such a wealth of biblical testimony to the strength of your God. So strong as its God is, so the city of the Lord, Jerusalem, was so strong. That's why it's so dissonant when you think about exile, when you think about the invasion of Jerusalem, when you think of the toppling of the temple. This should have been nearly incoherent in the minds of God's people because their God had not changed. He was still so strong. So how could Babylon invade in 586 BC? How could, in the eyes of the Jews, the temple be toppled in AD 70? God's strength had not changed. How could these enemy nations just come and take over and disrupt verse 3, as it were? It's interesting to connect this to the church, as well we should. We've already gotten that sort of in the mix here in terms of the visit to Jerusalem and the place of God's presence, the place where God's people meet their God. And so when you think of the security like we find in verse 3, you know that Jesus has promised, very strong promises for his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know that Jesus said in the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. There is a strength to the security of God's people where God's people dwell and meet with him. Yes, the church will suffer many attacks, and we lament those. Nevertheless, even in some ways, the encouragement might be all the more for us on this side of the cross. For in comparison to the earthly Jerusalem, we should say that the church has in many ways fared much better. There's no Babylonian invasion quite like what happened to the earthly Jerusalem in the Old Testament. There is no ruin which has ever been laid upon the church in a very ultimate sense. Though Jerusalem on earth could and did fail at points, the church can never ultimately face ruin. When we read, therefore, of the security of Jerusalem in verse 3, we should know its proper fulfillment in Christ's strength, His victory over death and hell from the grave on the third day, His ascension and enthronement that He reigns supreme, and therefore His strength and His presence by the Holy Spirit He sent, His Holy Spirit, against which the gates of hell shall never prevail, is the promise He's given to us in His Word. And so in verse 3, we see the security of Jerusalem. This is what the psalmist finds when he looks around. We also see the sacredness of Jerusalem. Moving on now to verse 4. Those who have been here in the regular evening sermon series through Deuteronomy, we've heard instructions about what we call the centralization of worship. That God was telling His people, when you enter the promised land, there are certain feasts you're going to need to go to Jerusalem for it. And the language that we find in Deuteronomy is language like the place which the Lord your God will choose, or the place of God's appointment. That God will have placed a certain honor upon a particular place, turns out to be Jerusalem, by virtue of His special presence. We say, well, is it so special? We speak of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere, correct? And this is true. And yet God has always reserved special places for His presence. And this is true even in New Testament times. It works a little differently, but it is true in New Testament times. Think about Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And He says to her, a time is coming when worshipers will not have to go to Jerusalem, right? So it pretty importantly addresses the context of our psalm here. So Jesus says to the woman at the well, the time is coming, and it's really here, where people won't need to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. But worshipers, and this applies to us today, they will worship in spirit and in truth. And those words spirit and truth do not merely mean in spirit, as in now we just worship spiritually, or in truth as according to Scripture. I mean, these things are true. We should be worshiping according to Scripture, and we should be worshiping spiritually. That's true. But that doesn't begin to get at the fullness of what Jesus was saying to that woman at the well. If we can appreciate the heavenly depth which is contained and conveyed in those terms that Jesus spoke to the woman, we would be a lot closer. Just the word truth in the Gospel of John is not just about factual accuracy. It's about the heavenly reality. It's as though the Lord has just opened up a portal straight from heaven. And the idea of truth is not just that it would be factually correct. It's that we will have gotten at the true reality that pertains in heaven itself. That our worship, again, Book of Hebrews, would be a worship not just in earthly Jerusalem, but one in which we are elevated to the heavenly places already by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in spirit and truth, it's the heavenly trueness of this that we're talking about. Whether the Spirit there refers to the Holy Spirit, and we would capitalize this, or whether the word Spirit does not contain that personal connection directly to the Holy Spirit, the effect of it is roughly the same. Namely, that we are tethered to heaven itself is the connotations of in spirit and in truth. This is a worship that is no less elevated than even those things of heaven itself. Now, in terms of John chapter 4, that can happen anywhere. Anywhere where Christ's church gathers and worships in the name of Christ is the place where God will meet with His people and they can worship in spirit and in truth. But wherever that does happen, that place, as it were, is sacred by virtue of the Lord meeting with His people there. The physical space itself is not made sacred by placing the name church upon it, nor is it sacred if it has vaulted ceilings and religious iconography. In fact, I would argue let's not do that in order to try to manufacture some sort of spirituality. But the place is made sacred by virtue of the God who meets with his people there. He's always been the one whose presence defines sacredness. So as the psalmist has arrived in Jerusalem, verse 3, he discovers its security. Verse 4, he discovers its sacredness. And verse 5, he finds its justice. Verse 5 mentions there, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Justice is in mind here. The house of David stands for the reign of the king. Again, to think, for those who have been here for the Deuteronomy series, we hear instructions about this in Deuteronomy when they're getting ready to enter the promised land. A concern for justice, which is clearly there. Part of that concern for executing justice is the establishing of officials and of judges and throughout the promised land. But if you're familiar with it from Deuteronomy, there's also provision specifically of the king. There's a sort of, that's where it all heads to. This is sort of the supreme seat that we encounter there. A central place of judgment comes from the throne of the king. And about those judgments, we are sure that they will be right always. Because they belong, like this whole city, not ultimately do they belong to David, but to David's Lord, to his king. These, verse 5, are the just judgments one finds in Jerusalem. You have these just judgments, in fact, before you right now. We are studying them together. The Lord has given to us his perfect judgments, all recorded here in his word. And as you have made your pilgrimage to meet with the Lord here in this place, in his church, you find security, you find sacredness, and you find his just judgments. You have made it by God's grace and help to the heavenly Jerusalem, and you have found these things in their perfection by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no city like the city of our King. Why do we gladly look forward then to meeting with God in the heavenly Jerusalem? Did David understand that he would get there and find verses 3 through 5? And did he understand and that's what made him so glad? Yes, because of that security, that sacredness, and those righteous judgments. Which brings us finally then to the third tense of our psalm. From looking back at how his journey began, to looking around at the beautiful city of his king, now to looking ahead to the future of that city, verses 6 through 9. Contrary to much evangelical opinion to the contrary, verses 6 through 9 no longer entail a call for us to pray for peace within the boundaries of the state of Israel. Yes, we are quite free to pray for peace in the state of Israel, like we are free to pray for peace in any state or nation of this world. We are rather encouraged to do so. So it is a most suitable prayer. But in terms of the specific redemptive historical context of verses 6 through 9, that is not the primary import for us any longer. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin understood this. And as you read his commentary on these verses, he doesn't even make an effort to justify it or argue his case. He just asserts to pray for the peace of Jerusalem today is to pray for the church. And he's right. And it may even be self-evident to us how right that he is. That the place where God met with his people in those Old Testament times, that we would now transfer the command of that into us praying for the place where God meets with his people today. This is the call of verses 6 through 9. The application of these verses is a call for us to pray for the peace of the church. So where God was specially present, where God's people specially and specifically gathered, and those two things are found now in the church of Jesus Christ when she gathers for worship. So for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and you should do this, it's a command of Scripture, is for you to pray for the peace of the church. Is this a regular part of your prayer life? Whenever we read those calls to worship at the beginning of our service from other psalms, where it speaks to us of you from the tribe of Benjamin, praise your God. When it speaks to us of you, Israel, you should praise and worship your God. Those things are transferable to the church. They're calls for the church, and we should hear them such. And therefore, you should be praying for the peace of the church. You can notice some added details there in verses 6 through 9. Security comes up again in verses 6 and 7. Goodness is a feature in verse 9. Even something probably similar in verse 8, that it's for the sake of my brothers and companions. The prevailing idea of verses 6 through 9, what we are praying for, what we long to see God do with His people and in the place where His people meet with Him, is that they would be praying for the security, sacredness, and justice to be carried on. In a sense, verses 6 through 9 are just a different way of the psalmist saying, let not the sight of my eyes be the end of all of this glory of the city that I see here. And so we pray the same in the church. A threefold prayer that we sometimes pray in this congregation is for the peace, purity, and unity of the church. These are key words which are used about the church and its overall health in a variety of different places. Yes, our book of church order is one of them, but don't think less of them as a result. Again, culminating from so many biblical exhortations about what our concern for the church should be, for its peace and its purity and its unity. To reference John Calvin again, he's bullish in his commentary. And he asserts very strongly the need that we have to be praying for the church. It needs to be a part of your prayer life. Calvin holds in rather low opinion those professing Christians who do not have the welfare of the church occupying a significant place in their prayer life. Be encouraged to this. When you read in the Old Testament, when you read in the Psalms, the esteem that these saints had for Jerusalem, let it build in your heart esteem for the church. It's an easy transfer. When you see their regard for the place of God's dwelling, think of the church then, think of the church now. And as verses 6 through 9 encourage us to do, pray for the future of the church. Pray that the saints who come after us would enjoy no less of the Lord's favor than you and I have been witness to here. Pray that other parts of the church would enjoy the blessings of the Lord, which we ourselves have been privy to. Pray that the Lord would demonstrate His grace and His glory even within the church which bears the name of His eternally begotten Son. Pray for the church vigorously and with affection in your heart that God would do good things in and through His church that would be for His own glory and such rich good for His people. Because as you look at verses 6 through 9, the good of God's people is clearly paramount in the mind of the psalmist. The Lord has promised. Gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. He's told us all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. But just because the Lord has securely promised that, we may be sure He'll make good on His promises. That should not discourage you from praying for it. Like, God has guaranteed it. Why do we need to pray? The promises of God should make you more zealous to pray for what He's promised. Because we always want an affirmative answer to our prayers. And if you pray the promises of God, focusing here now on His promises to uphold His church, you can be sure He will answer you in the affirmative. Look ahead with the psalmist. Pray for good days ahead for the church. Pray that for this congregation. Pray it for the whole of Christ's church on earth. Pray it for the coming generations of the church ahead of us. So that all, dear Christian, is just something of the simplicity of our psalm this evening. The psalmist looked back. He was so glad at the opportunity to go to the house of the Lord. And when he got there, he looked around and he rejoiced in the security of God's people, her sacredness, her just judgments. And as he rejoiced, he thought ahead and he prayed for her peace, for her security, for her welfare. Would you join him in doing the same? Be glad in the worship of God. Rejoice in his presence and goodness. And pray that he would do good to the church in years to come even as he has done so generously to us in the present. May the name of the Lord be praised. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we do pray for the peace of your church, and we desire to see these things in which the psalmist rejoice be the rejoicing of our hearts as well. Help us to sing this truth. Help us to lean upon you, our Lord, and be so at work in and through us, in and through your church. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.